Surah An'am is the sixth chapter of the glorious Quran. Verse number 122 is the verse I had the honor of reciting in the khutbah moments ago. It will become the base of our discussion for the next 11 nights. Those of you who have been with me in previous lecture series in various centers, you know that my approach across a lecture series of 10, 11, 12, even 5 nights, is that I have one topic that I exhaust across 11, 12 nights that I'm with all of you. And the example I often give when it comes to a lecture series is that of a flight of an airplane. The plane doesn't start off in the air. It backs away from the gate, it taxis on the runway, it takes off, it gets to its elevation, and then once it gets to its elevation, when that seatbelt sign is off, then it begins to cruise towards its destination. That's exactly how our ashra will look like. Initially, of course, there were some muqaddamat, some introductory discussions we have to have. And around the second half of the ashra, meaning from Sunday, Monday, towards the day of Ashura, is when we really begin to fly and, of course, approach our destination, being the day of Ashura. I chose this year to dissect this verse of the Quran after a lot of debate. It's the most difficult thing in Muharram is to come up with a relevant topic. Material is out there. It's not a big deal of you trying to fill in the gaps of a topic, but coming up with a topic that is relevant, that's effective, and that speaks to the issues of today is a challenge. And usually I discuss concepts or philosophies or entire ideologies across 10 nights, but this year I decided to go with one verse of the Quran. And there's reasons behind that. One of them is the fact that I want all of us, including myself, to realize the depth of the Quran. And of course, I don't pretend to be able to present that depth to all of you, but the fact that we are able to dissect one verse across 10 nights shows to you that one verse has that type of depth to it. Second thing is that the reality of the situation that we live in today, and I'm going very fast because I have a lot to say today as the opening discussion of my topic, and I want to wrap up within 45 minutes. The reality is that we live in an era where others have dictated to us how to live our life. We're told by others how to dress, we're told by others what to watch, we're told by others what to eat, we're told by others who to love and who to marry. And we're told by others how to think about how to believe in our own God, others. And so what we've done is that we've learned our religion by those, of course, who are the irreligious. We haven't learned the deen from the deen, we've learned the deen from the bay-deen, unfortunately. In the process, of course, many, many things have happened. There's doubts, there's deviation, there's individuals leaving the deen, there's people marrying people they shouldn't be marrying. There's families, of course, that are being affected. And of course, there is bid'at, innovation sometimes inside of our deen. All because we've learned the deen from those who have no business teaching us our own religion. Now, how do we recapture all of that? One of the avenues is to open the scriptures of Allah. One of them is to, of course, learn to read the words of Allah, study them, think about them, ponder on them. Let them be a constitution of your life. One thing we know for sure is that when Imam Zamana, ajallahu ta'ala, farajahu sharif, Allahumma salli ala. When he does come, his constitution of his government will be the Quran. He will lead, he will govern, he will elevate, he will inspire, all based on the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. No doubt about that at all. If we are individuals who want to prepare ourselves for his arrival, then why not from now make the constitution of our life the Quran? Such that when he does come, there is a seamless integration from our life to his governments. Sometimes when our youth hear these traditions, they get a little bit worried, right? They hear about the idea that the imam will come, of course, and he will bring a new religion sometimes. And right away, the question obviously is that, does that mean that the religion that we are following right now, is that not the right religion? And what is this religion that he, of course, he's talking about? Now, there is commentary, there's discussion on what this tradition means. But one of them is the fact that the deen, the true deen of Muhammadi, and let me make this clear right now while I'm here, that hopefully, inshallah, my youth out there, and those of you who believe in the Ahlul Bayt out there, are starting now to realize that there aren't different versions of the deen of Islam. There's always been one Islam, there's one Islam, today there'll be the same Islam when the Imam comes. We don't need to measure Islam by the numbers of followers, we need to measure Islam by the purity of its message. If that means that only 10% of those who claim to be Muslims follow that Islam, then so be it. But there's never been different versions of Islam. There's always been one Islam. And that Islam right now is the Islam that has become watered down. Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wassalam, he has a very beautiful, powerful, scary tradition, and he uses a glass of water as an example. He says, on the day of Ghadir, al-yawm akmalta lakum dinakum, the glass of water is complete with pure, delicious water. Those who are thirsty, you drink from it. He says, over time, in fact, he says, before the Mahdi arrives, the water will be dumped out and there'll be trinklets and droplets of water inside the glass. You've emptied a glass of water before, you've drank a whole full glass of water. You can drink all you want, but still somebody knows this glass has been used. There's drops of water in that glass where somebody once can say that, you know what, at one time there was water in this glass. He says the deen of Islam will be reduced to that before the arrival of the Mahdi. That there are versions, there are droplets, there are hints of the deen, it's nowhere near the glass of water that was given on the day of Ghadir. And so, of course, we're fighting a battle within us, outside of us. There's a lot of issues we have inside every generation, from our elders to our youth, to that generation in between. And so yes, when the Imam comes and the Hadith talks about a new religion, it's not that there's a new religion, it's the exact same deen of Muhammadi that was left on Ghadir. But the problem is that he'll present to all of us the full glass of water. And the deen will be so watered down, it'll become unrecognizable to us. Will we actually believe it to be a brand new deen? And it won't be. When you hear these beautiful traditions, these are hadiths of hope, anticipation, where he says that after the arrival of the Mahdi, the establishment of his government, the running of his government, it'll be such that if one brother needs something from another brother, and that brother has it in his pocket, let's say a pen, or amount of money, or anything that he needs, it'll be such a sense of brotherhood inside the society led by the wali of Allah that one person can place his hand inside the pocket of another person, take out what he wants, and that will be so common that nobody will say anything whatsoever. Try that today. See what happens to you. Or to the point, and you've heard all this before, there'll be individuals who have zakat, sadaqah to give, charity to give to those who are poor, and announce, look, I have this envelope of zakat to give. Is there anybody here who can come and take this zakat off my hands? And there'll be such a government of financial justice that that man will struggle to give and find a faqir and a beggar to give that zakat to. He'll place it on the curb outside his home and announce openly, whoever needs it, please come and get it. Now, where is that government and that society, and where are we today? Where the kids of Yemen are dying for a drop of water. where the kids in Palestine only have 4 hours of power every single day. Where in the country that's south of us, they're trying to take food out of the mouth of kids, and in the countries of Africa, they're trying to put food inside the mouth of kids. And this injustice is real. And so yes, when the imam comes, the deen won't look like it will look to us today. We're in for a big shock. His open-mindedness, his tolerance, his dealing with other sects of Islam, his dealing with other groups outside the deen, all of that, of course, will be quote-unquote new to us. Because we would have what? Built walls and closed the gap of our minds and become intolerant to individuals who may not think the way that we think. Last night's discussion was a very simple one on the etiquette and the adab of Muharram. Simple examples on what socks to wear inside the Majlis of Imam Hussein. It wasn't something that was philosophical, irfani, you know, mysticism. No, very simple. But it was meant for us to open our eyes a little bit, open our mind, become tolerant, welcome those who want to come on this Farsh-e Adha. I ask you, one thing I missed yesterday, I want to make sure that I mentioned all of you. I ask all of you, if you are people who are close to the Ahlul Sunnah, bring them to our majlis. If you are close to your Christian neighbor, bring Scott and Kevin to the majlis. If you are close to those who are non-Muslim at work or at school and they wonder what you guys do on 10 days, and I really hope they don't Google Ashura, then bring them, let them know what we talk about. Let them see this brotherhood. Let them see you sitting on the ground, shoulder to shoulder. There are some of you in this room who are millionaires, others who are fighting for bread on your table. But everyone is equal when it comes to Hussein. Let them see the fact that yes, we mourn for a man who passed away 1400 years ago. Let him come and see the volunteers who give up this majlis outside in the cold to make sure that you park between the lines. Let them come and see all that. With all due respect to all of us, he's not just our Hussein. He's everyone's Hussein. We have to begin to kind of expand that. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Now, how do we avoid all of that? The glass of water and the new deen? One of them is to revive our relationship with the Quran. And I know there are a lot of barriers between us and the Quran. Majority of us are people who are, you know, Arabic is not our first language. So you say, look, Maulana, with all due respect, you know, I don't understand the language that it's revealed in. Yes, I learned how to read it in Sunday school, but that's the extent of it. You know, I read the whole thing at the age of 12, 13, 11, 10. I had my Ameen, you know, I got my gifts. I read my small surah. I was done. That was 30 years ago. And now I wait for someone to either get married or someone to die. Open that Quran. Now some say that's the same event, but that's a discussion for another event, inshallah. But it stays, you know, on the shelf, wrapped up in a beautiful silk cloth from India, on the very highest shelf inside of our home. And we need to understand that if we want to take back our system of life from every decision on where to go, to what to wear, to who to marry, to how to raise our kids, all of that is found in the Quran. The Quran is not just about namaz and wudu and ghusl. It's not. 500, the 6,000 plus ayat are about the fiqh of the deen. That's it. It's not a book of laws. It's a book of hayat and life and death and the hereafter and connecting with your Lord. Now you'll say, yes, Arabic. On top of that, if I get a good translation, there's thine and thou and thy and just weird Shakespearean English. I don't get it. If I get a very simple English translation, people like me tell you, look, don't pretend to be a mufassir of the Quran. Even with a good translation, you need a proper teacher. So all of these barriers and barriers and barriers, just close it and put it up there. When I'm asked to recite, I'll recite. When my father passed away, I'll read Yasin for him, inshallah, at his grave. That's the extent of it. Maybe in the Quran, in the month of Ramadan, perhaps. And the reality is that we have to understand that the constitution of our life before the Imam arrives has to be the Quran. And I mentioned last night five verses with meaning. Because what the Quran does is this. One of many things that it does is that it breaks the mold of the rat race of this dunya that we live on. Sleep, eat, work, repeat. And sometimes we just need a little bit of an escape to pull us off the wheel, shake us a little bit, make us understand there's something higher to shoot for, and put us back on the wheel. The wheel is part of the dunya. I'm not saying not to. Of course, we have to eat, we have to sleep, we have to work. But when you have a proper focus, when you climb the roof and look at everything on a world rooftop view, the entire maqsad of your daily routine changes. And that pulling off the wheel comes from the Quran. We have to have a better relationship with the Quran. It's okay to open it. Don't be intimidated. Open it. Read it. Read the translation. Some verses are very open, are very, very obvious. Some are not. That's when, of course, you resort to the ulama. You live in a city that has 19, 20 ulama in it. You live in a city of 25 different centers on all languages. Wherever I travel, they all hear about Toronto being the hub in North America. And everyone else understands the value of Toronto except for the Torontonians themselves. They're either worried about the weather or the Leafs winning the cup this year, inshallah. And with Stamkos, it's a big possibility, inshallah. That's all we ask. But let's use the resources available, the amount of effort that was done to preserve the words and the wahi of Allah is incredible. We claim with the utmost dalil, it's not my topic, that not one fi, not one an, not one min, not one meme has been changed from the wahi of Rasulullah to today. We don't believe in tahrif and distortion of the Quran. The amount of effort the ulama have done, the amount of effort that, you know, the student of Hawza have done to ensure that not one dot, not one nukta has been changed, there's a reason for that. Because the Quran and the deen did not come down, I'm sorry, to water itself down to fit our life. Other major religions that have gone through that change, that innovation, they've done it because they've told themselves that the deen that came down on Nabi Isa or Nabi Musa, at least some sects in that deen, it's too difficult for our followers to follow. So let's change a few rules. Let's change the lingo. Let's change the translation. Let's make it more adaptable to 2018. And that's where the problem lies. The deen didn't come. The deen never came, be it the major Abrahamic religions or be it anything else, did not come to adapt to the nature of the people. Islam came to be up here, and its invitation is for the followers to adapt their nature to climb up to the deen. Leave the deen where it is. We elevate to the deen. Don't bring the deen down to us. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So these discussions, that does hijab fit in 2018, marjiyat in 2018, khums in 2018, all of that is an effort for us to do what? Take bits and pieces of this buffet table and apply what I want. And that's what happens when the Quran is removed from the equation. What ends up happening is what's called dine khayali. It's the deen of the khayal. It's what I think the deen should be today. And that's one of the most dangerous things that we have today. And we'll talk about that as we move down the path, inshallah, closer to Ashura. The first point I want to make is the Quran. Believe me, it will change your life. It's been a proven fact that you stop your life and you spend 5 minutes reading 5 verses of the Quran with translation, you're bound to have a different outtake in life. Now your commute to work is different, your 8 hours at work is different, your time with your kids is different, your ibadat is different, every hardship now becomes different. Because why? You're in tune with the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In that Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses various methods of communication. Sometimes he's direct, sometimes he's harsh. If you look at the Madani surahs as opposed to the Makki surahs, there's a different tone. In fact, many of the ulama can actually pick up which surah was revealed where by the sheer tone inside the surah. The Mekkis, of course, were for those who, of course, were the idol worshippers, the enemies of Islam, the ones, of course, who threw feces on the man, called him all sorts of names. So the tone is harsh. Then there are those in Medina who welcomed the Holy Prophet, helped him establish his government, helped him grow the deen. That tone is different. Sometimes, of course, the Quran refers to Ya Bani Adama, all of us, every human being out there, God-fearing or an atheist, doesn't matter. Sometimes, Ya Ayyuhalladhina Amanu, all of you, the mu'mineen. Sometimes, Ya Ahli Kitab, sometimes this group, sometimes that group. And sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses rhetorical questions to get his point across. And any of you, of course, who are majoring in English lit, or are writers or authors, or have studied this science a little bit further than usual, you'll know that the author, when he uses or she uses rhetorical questions, she has one of two purposes. One purpose is either that they're trying to invoke the reader to think about something that's beyond the norm, or the purpose is they're trying to move the reader from one point of view to another point of view. Ultimately, of course, a question that's rhetorical in nature shouldn't be answered, and the one asking isn't looking for an answer. They're trying to prove a point. They're trying to plant the seed of tafakkur inside of you, of introspection, of contemplation, to stop and think for a moment. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mastered this process in His Quran up and down. Whether it's the idea in Du'a Kumail, أَفَمَنْ كَانَ مُؤْمِنًا كَمَنْ كَانَ فَاسِقًا لَا يَسْتَعُونَ. Is a mu'min and a fasiq equal? No, they're not equal. Obvious question. Are they equal? No, they're not equal. Or another other verse in the Quran, كَيْفَ تَكْفُرُونَ بِاللَّهِ. How could you deny Allah after everything Allah says, I've given you? This entire universe, yours. Miracle after miracle, yours. Your existence, yours. The Prophet sent down for you, 12 Imams sent to you, the Quran sent to you, parents sent to you, the ulama sent to you. Everything sent to you, and yet for some reason now you still do kufr when it comes to Allah. How could you, Allah says? Another area in the Quran, he talks about those who are either enslaved to one master or multiple masters. Beautiful question. Now you might think, what about those who have no master at all? Again, Allah is invoking what? Contemplation. He doesn't even entertain the idea that you could be masterless. Enslavement happens everywhere. Either you are the slave to one master or multiple masters who pull our strings how we want to be pulled. But there is no idea of us having complete and true freedom. That happens with this rhetorical question. And this verse that I'm going to dissect with all of you, inshallah, together across 11 nights is another example of a beautiful rhetorical question. And I ask all of you to follow along on your phones. Dust off that Quran app and open it. Somewhere between Horoscope Daily and Snapchat is an app called iQuran. Open it. And go to Surah An'am, verse 122. And understand what Allah is trying to tell us. He says, is it, أَوَمَنْ مَيْتًا فَأَحْيَيْنَاهُ وَجَعَلْنَا لَهُ نُورًا يَمْشِي بِهِ فِي النَّاسِ. He compares in this verse two different groups of people. The answer is obvious, but look at what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is trying to tell us. Is it possible, I don't know how quick our AV guys are, if it can be up there, that would be great. 6:122. Those who were lifeless, avaman maitan, they were lifeless. فَأَحْيَيْنَاهُ, then we gave them life, Allah says. وَجَعَلْنَا نُورًا لَهُ وَجَعَلْنَا لَهُ نُورًا يَمْشِي بِهِ فِي النَّاسِ. Not only Allah says that I give them life, I gave them nur. I gave them lights. Not for them only, يَمْشِي بِهِ فِي النَّاسِ. They can walk amongst the people. So on one group, you have a person who was dead. Allah says, we gave them life, we gave them light. We gave them hayat, we gave them nur. That's on one side. They take that light and they walk amongst the masses. Yamshi bihi fin nas. That's on one side. On the other side, he says, is it possible that this group is like this other group? كَمَنْ مَثَلُهُ فِي ظُلُمَاتِ لَيْسَ بِخَرَجٍ مِّنْهَا. That this other group is in so much darkness, so much darkness, لَيْسَ بِخَرَجٍ مِّنْهَا. There's no hope for them to even exit that darkness. Forget light. There's no life inside of them. كَذَلِكَ زُيِّنَ لِلْكَافِرِينَ مَا كَانُوا يَعْمَلُونَ. And for the kuffar, those who are disbelievers, their amal, their deeds are seen as beautiful to them. So on one side you have this person who Allah says was spiritually dead. And tafsir tells us this maitan is not a physical death. This is not about the day of judgment. It's not about the akhirat. It's not about resurrection. No. We'll know in further discussions that hayat and dhulimat and nur, of course, are all parables. They're all examples Allah uses for things that are very much existing in this world. A person was spiritually dead. Allah said, I gave you hayat and then I gave you light. Use that light now to walk amongst the people. You know, the example I've given before is a very simple one. At Al-Mahdi, we take our youth up north to camp every single year. We went about 10 days ago. 75 kids up north towards Orillia. Those of you who have been to camp, you know that at night, the highlight of the camp is the campfire. We have good discussions there, sometimes marshmallows. It's a good time. And usually what we like to do is we like to announce those individuals who are going towards the Isha Salat, that when you exit the prayer hall, it's going to be complete and utter darkness on the campsite. There's no street lights. That's when you wear your hoodie because it's cold. That's when you grab your flashlight. So now please follow my example. It's a very simple one. The example, of course, is one where the individual has finished Salat al-Isha. They now announce that we're going to make our way towards the campfire. The campfire is in another area in the camp. You have to make your way down there. You enter, you exit the hall where we prayed Salat, and you hit darkness. Not one light is on. And you have two groups of people that come out. You have those people who invested in the $5.99 flashlight. You have those cheap ones who couldn't spend a dollar for a dollar store flashlight. And the state of both of them to reach their destination being the campfire. One individual reaches in his back pocket, turns his light on, and very easily reaches his destination. Any bump on the road, any crack on the path, any large tree root, any dip in the hill, going over steps, going under the hill, all of that he's able to, of course, bypass because he has the lights. But the one who doesn't have the light at all, in complete darkness, the moment he exits that salat area, he is now, of course, at the whim of his thoughts. He's simply trying to make sure that he gets to the campfire without falling on his face more than 15 times. It's complete darkness. So the margin of error for those who are in darkness is higher as opposed to the one who has the lights. He'll stumble, he'll trip, he'll fall, he'll hear random screams, all because he doesn't have a flashlight. Or if he's smart, what he'll do is he'll wait at the exit of the door and look for somebody who has the flashlight and attach himself to the one who has the flashlight and says, look, if you're going to the campfire, wherever you're going, bro, I'm right beside you. I don't have a light. You have the light. Wherever you go, I'm going to go. He says, no problem. So where that light goes, this man who has no light goes right beside him. And together they reach that destination. There's a final group of people where you bang your head against the wall with these people. You see this man struggling to get to the campfire. He's tripped over umpteen amounts of roots. He's fallen into the shrub. He went down the hill. He's face first, scars, yelling, screaming, twisted the ankle. And lo and behold, you see in his back pocket what? A flashlight. You think, Baba, just turn the light on, man. Why would you choose to walk down this path of darkness? When there is a fully charged flashlight inside the back pocket of your pants, open that, turn it on, you could have saved yourself a lot of trouble. But a man chooses to not turn on the flashlight and chooses to walk down the path in darkness. He may get to the campfire, but he stumbled to the point where he won't enjoy the campfire. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that individuals were spiritually dead. And what I mean by spiritually dead is that yes, there are individuals in this world who may be physically alive. Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, he has a very beautiful way of describing certain concepts that have been very well translated into English. Like for example, in Nahj al-Balagha, he would refer to the Holy Prophet as what? As a roaming physician. What a beautiful way to describe the Holy Prophet. A roaming physician. Not a doctor who sits at the desk and waits for his patients to come to him. A roaming one is the one who seeks out the symptoms before even the patient knows he's sick and provides that cure. A roaming physician. Another way that he describes certain realities is he talks about people who are very much alive, but they're walking corpses. Walking corpses. Limbs are functional, 20/20 vision, mashallah. Young Javan body, full arms, full legs, everything. Inside though, he's dead. And we'll talk about hayat in life tomorrow. We'll dissect this verse word by word, literally. And then we'll get to those discussions when the plane is up in the air about to land as to why does that individual who had the flashlight in his hand, why did he choose to not turn that light on? That's a question that I want to answer in these next 11 nights. Because there are tools that have been given by Allah to all of us that sometimes, A, we don't realize we have, or B, we choose not to use them. Because we just don't think that light is enough to get me to the campfire. And so we literally choose darkness over light. And sometimes you bang your head. Say, look, just pull it out, turn it on. You can save yourself a world of problems. There has to be a discussion. That's not going to happen to the 6th or 7th of Muharram. That's my shameless plug for my ashrah. But before that, let's first identify this idea of walking corpses. Very much alive, but inside they're dead. Then we have those people who are buried in the ground 6 feet under. We were there at the Mayyit. We read Salatul Mayyit right here. Took it to Kennedy and Elgin Mills. Buried it, talqeen, gave taziyat to the family, porsa to the family, kudosas to the family, everything. And then we read in Dua Ahad every morning. This pledge of allegiance to Imam Zamana. That if death befalls upon me before the arrival of the Imam, فَأَخْرِجْنِي مِنْ قَبْرِي. Take me out of my grave. Where my kafan is my libas, I have my sword, I have my shield, symbolic references that I'm ready to serve you, Ya Imam Zamana. This person was dead. We buried him. But from the grave, he's saying, Labbaik, Ya Imam. So death in life is not a physical realm. Maytan fa'ahyaynahu is definitely a spiritual realm. This verse cannot be about the prophets and the imams. Some of you might think that, wait a second, this nur is nur of hidayat. This tawfiq is given to the Prophet. They're there to what? Guide the people towards the masses. The one logical aqli dalil why this verse is not about the prophets is because we have to accept the fact that the prophets and the imams at one point were spiritually dead. And we can't accept that. At the inception of their creation, they were individuals who believed in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is very much about you and I. Very much about you and I. That there were moments where we were searching for some sort of tawfiq and iman and faith. Allah came in, فَأَحْيَيْنَاهُ. I gave you light, life, and then I gave you light. Let's try to understand what is it that is needed from us in this day and age. And ask yourself, why are we choosing, a lot of us, to go towards darkness? It's not like we don't know that the life I'm living is wrong. I know the mistakes I'm making. It's not like I'm doing it out of ignorance. I'm completely informed of what is halal, what is haram. Now you can, you know, say, look, sometimes shaitan gets the best of me, my nafs gets the best of me, I'm young, I make mistakes. That's one discussion. That's not the discussion I'm talking about. There are those sometimes who fight their aql and their logic and their intellect and their common sense. There are those who sell their lighted souls out for this dunya that lasts, what, a blink of an eye? People in the hereafter will be asked, how long did you live in this world? Hadith says, I slept one night in this dunya. For one night, of course, everything is forsaken. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So Allah is trying to plant for us a seed of contemplation. Where is light? Where is darkness? Now we'll discuss a little bit further in the upcoming days that wherever you see nur in the Quran, nur, of course, as you know, in Arabic is a singular instance of light. Nur is singular, anwar is jam, is plural. Dhulm is one, dhulimat is plural. But wherever you see nur and dhulimat, it's always used in the singular and the plural respectively. And there are many reasons, beautiful reasons why that happens. One of them is the fact that literally all it takes is one moment of light to wipe out the various instances of shayateen inside of us. It takes one spark, and I've talked about sparks up and down whenever I lecture. Because there are many of you who will pick up sparks these 10 nights from various ways. Either through the lecture or through the masaib or through discussions. Because the reality is that there are different ways to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Everybody here has their respective avenues towards Allah. There are many of you who are readers. You like to read about Allah. The more you read about Allah, the more ma'rifat you have about Allah, the more love you have for Allah. That's one path. It's great, no problem. Then there are some of you who want to taste, have that dhawq for ibadat. The more I worship Allah, Sayyid, the more I feel Allah is in my presence. Then there are those of you who have to go to Karbala for your spark. Then there are those of you who have to go to Hajj for your spark. Then there are those of you who have to go through a tragedy for a spark. Then there are those of you who go through a hardship for a spark. Whatever the case may be, sometimes all it takes is a spark. The problem with sparks is sparks come and sparks go very quickly. The kamal is to take the spark and convert it into lights. To keep flicking that until fire catches. Otherwise, God forbid, the sparks eventually die out. And khatama ala qulubihim, the hearts are sealed, Allah says. I've given this man time and time again, reminder upon reminder upon reminder, and he falls into ghafla, into ghafla, into ghafla, into heedlessness, into the idea of being completely an absolute ghafil from everything around you. And we have all the tools in our back pocket to fight this idea of ghafla. Let me share with you one verse talking about ghafla, just to make sure you understand this hidayat and nur and hayat discussion, and then move forward. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. It's a verse that I've shared before of some Surah Al-A'raf, I believe. Verse 179 talks about individuals and from the jinn and the men who will, of course, be in the hellfire. وَلَقَدْ ذَرَعْنَا لِلْجَهَنَّمَا كَثِيرًا مِنَ الْجِنِّ وَالْإِنسِ. From the majority of the men and the jinn who will be in the hellfire, they have three qualities. لَهُمْ قُلُوبًا لَا يَفْقَهُونَ بِهَا وَلَهُمْ أَعْيُونًا لَا يُبْصِرُونَ بِهَا وَلَهُمْ أَذَانٌ لَا يَسْمَعُونَ بِهَا أُولَٰئِكَ كَالْأَنْعَامِ بَلْ هُمْ أَضَلُّ أُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْغَافِلُونَ. Famous verse, a beautiful one. Three qualities, very, very quickly, and then Masaib. They have hearts, but nothing penetrates deeply inside that heart. Everything is surface level. There's no sort of movement to understand the deen better. Everything is kind of on the surface. I'm good where I am. I become spiritually complacent. I've actually convinced myself that the amount that I do is not only enough, it's good enough. So any talk on this member of Islah, reform, elevation, I'm good where I am, bro. I wear my hijab, I do my salat, I give my khums, that should be enough. وَلَهُمْ أَعْيُونَ لَا يُبْصِرُونَ بِهَا. They have eyes. They look at everything. They don't see things for its reality. They don't have basira, insight. Allah has given us eyesight and insight. And Islam equates blindness not to these eyes, but to the eyes of the soul that sometimes are covered with dirt and jahalat and sin and shak and doubt and kufr. They have to open for us to see the reality sometimes. وَلَهُمْ أَذَانٌ لَا يَسْمَعُونَ بِهَا. They have ears. They hear everything. They don't listen to anything. You tell them time and time again, do this. You warn them, you warn them, you warn them. Nothing affects them. And then look at the imagery of Allah again in this beautiful scripture. أُولَٰئِكَ كَالْأَنْعَامِ. They're like cattle, like cows. Imagery is beautiful. Let's understand why Allah uses cows. I live in Stouffville. It's a bit north from here. And sometimes when we're driving up north, my family and I, a little bit north of Elgin Mills, north of 19th, there's some farmland there. And sometimes we see horses, and sometimes we see cows, and sometimes we see other animals. If you ever look at sometimes the reaction of certain animals, it's amazing. Keeping this verse in mind. Majority of the animals out there, if they hear some ruckus around them, there's a reaction from the animals. Okay? If there's a flock of birds, let's say, and there's a gunshot that goes off, they're going to fly off. If you drive past a deer, let's say, drinking in the pond, and you honk your horn, he's going to pop up for a moment and freeze for a moment. If you see a squirrel, if you see a raccoon, and you kind of hit your foot hard, it'll scurry away. But the one animal that doesn't do anything at all is a cow. You can drive 110 clicks past a cow's head, and it's going to be busy eating its grass. Shotgun, stomp your feet, I don't know, do whatever you want. Even if you tip the cow over while he's sleeping, he'll just fall over sleeping. He won't react to anything. Nothing around him, no sound around him, no movement around him, no event around him, nothing fazes him. He's busy doing what he's doing. أُولَٰئِكَ كَالْأَنْعَامِ, Allah says. They're like cattle. No warning, no discussion, nothing, of course, affects them. They're busy what? Eating their grass away. Individuals who are worse than that cattle are those who are ghafil. They sit in a majlis, oh man, what a lecture. That's it, wallahi, from tomorrow morning. This will change, that will change, this will change, that will change. You get up, you get to the parking lot, open the door. You think about the fact that my commute tomorrow morning, on the way home, there's no eggs, there's no bread, there's no milk. What will the kids have for lunch tomorrow? And right away, that spark came and that spark gone as we're back to our normal. That's what's called heedlessness. And the Holy Prophet says, if you don't want to be listed and written amongst those who are the ghafileen, have a relationship with the Qur'an. The Qur'an is a source of that flashlight that Allah keeps talking about. That where there is these rooms that are closing in, sometimes, wallahi, my youth feel like the rooms are closing in on them. At the age of 18, 19, the reason why mental health is such a big issue, stress, anxiety, depression, and sometimes our parents, God bless you, you don't know how to handle it. It's all new to you. Back in my father's generation, if they ever told their father in Pakistan, India, Africa, that dad, I feel stressed today, At 17, 18, you feel stressed. MashaAllah. I'll give you something to stress about, don't worry. But now today, an 18-year-old comes to you and says, Dad, I don't feel good. I feel anxious. I don't sleep at night. I don't eat properly. Malana, he's always inside of his room. And when you ask him why, he's a quiet kid, Malana. Quiet is one thing. Being stuck in his room, buried in his tablet, is another. And part of it is because they live in a world where everything is glamorized and publicized. And they can't keep up sometimes. And so the walls close in, and they search for avenues of light. Imagine for a moment that this entire room now, someone shuts off the lights. Even that big, bright Masab light turns off. It's complete and utter darkness. And in my pocket, I have a dollar store candle with a wick this big, and I light it. And sometimes that's all it takes for all of you to sit there and say, okay, there's still light in this room. Sometimes that's all that these youth need. This hayat, this nur Allah talks about, are not big explosions. They're small things that you can convert, small sparks that you can convert into what? Into the idea of a guiding light for all of us. It's amazing. Sometimes, you know, that same camp that I take these kids to, and you watch some of our pyro experts do the campfire. There's always a few in our community, right? Who are the fire guys. I think, you know, because I don't know anything, I think just light the big log on fire. I said, bhai, just stop. You have no idea what you're talking about. You have to first light the small twigs on fire. The small twigs on fire, then catch the big logs on fire. First get the small twigs burning, then the big ones burn, and then the camp will light for hours after that. You can't start on the big ones. Nur sometimes, light sometimes is the exact same way. Small acts. I wear a hijab, but I have my sleeves up until here. 98% you're there. Just get that small twig and push your sleeve to here. Everything else will begin to change. We have to understand the tools that we have in our back pocket to save us from the walls closing in, from the darkness ensuing. And think about how foolish that man is who's falling on the ground looking for a flashlight. Let's not be those, inshallah. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Because the reality is that when Imam Hussein left Medina, he left Medina with the hopes of providing that light for those who were in complete darkness. You know, the man who was responsible for beheading Imam Hussein is a man who fought in Siffin with Amir al-Mu'mineen. I'm not saying he was Shia. I'm saying that's how dangerous sometimes this light and darkness phenomenon is. You can go from standing across from Muawiyah to beheading the Imam of your time for the sake of Muawiyah's son. That's how dangerous that darkness is. And Imam Hussein, time and time again, every stop he gave a khutbah, I don't want fame, I don't want fortune, I don't want government, I'm not after anything else. I'm after the islah of the ummah of my grandfather. And the difficult part was right in the beginning when he left Medina. Medina is home to Imam Hussein. Leaving Medina is very difficult. When the niyat was made, when the plans were made now, of course, to take this entire qafila caravan from Medina in the late days of Rajab towards, of course, a stop in Mecca, then towards Kufa and eventually Karbala, Imam Hussein went to the grave of Rasulullah. And they say that the way that Imam Hussein was walking towards the grave of Rasulullah was the way that a man who's on a mission, a soldier in an army, walks towards his captain. Pride. courage, bravery, no fear whatsoever. He knows he's about to enter enemy territory. Sham was Mavia's territory and now is Yazid's territory. But he kneels down, he sends his salams to his grandfather and says that, Nana, I'm leaving Medina. I'm leaving your city. I'm going to reform your nation. I ask you to give me support. I ask you to give me strength. I ask you to keep me in your du'as. But the next grave that he went to was the grave of his mother Fatima. And when Hussein went to the grave of his mother Fatima, the state that he went to his grave was not the same as the state of Rasulullah's grave. Have you ever seen a mother who's out of her home from morning to night, and for 8 to 9 to 10 hours, she's out of the home and her young children are waiting, where is mama, where is mama, where is mama? And then they hear the ruffling of the keys and the locking of the door, and the door opens, and in enters the mother after 8 to 9 to 10 hours. The small two-year-old goes what? Stumbling towards the mother, running towards the mother, tripping, getting up. He can't get there fast enough just to drop himself in the arms of his mother, just to say, Allah, I missed you. Where were you? Where have you been? I haven't seen you in so long. Imam Hussein went stumbling towards the grave of Fatima, got up and went, collapsed himself on the grave of his mother Fatima. Amma, I'm leaving Medina now. You're not with me. Baba Ali is not with me. Hassan is not with me. A part of me says that he must have said to his mom, Amma, just take me inside the grave with you. Hold me one last time. I'm going towards Medina. The only other time they describe in history where Imam Hussein had this stumbling walk was on the day of Ashura. Ali Akbar says that I mounted my horse, I began to enter the Maidan of Karbala, I could sense that somebody is behind me, I stopped my horse, I looked behind me, a 57-year-old father is stumbling behind the horse. Baba, you gave me ijazat. He sends his khulafis to his grandfather and to his mother. And then the qafila begins, of course, to get ready to leave. One by one, of course, the men come out. They mount the children, they get the luggage, they have everything ready, and one by one, the women come out. And then, of course, there's an announcement by Imam Hussein. For all the men who are here to either move back or lower your gaze, the daughter of Fatima is about to mount the horse. Zainab now begins to come towards her horse. For her istiqbal, to welcome her, Ali Akbar is on one side, Ono Muhammad are on one side, Abu al-Fazl Abbas is on one side, and there right in front of, with his knee ready to mount her on the horse, is her own brother Hussein. And with dignity and pride and respect and fakhr, Bibi Zainab mounts the horse. And I'll say this to you, baby, this is the late Rajab, this is Medina. But there come a time where you have to mount a horse again. But back then, in those days, it's not the 28th of Rajab, it's the 11th of Muharram. That's not Medina, Bibi Zainab, that's Karbala. And there'll come a moment where you mount Ummi Kulthum on the horse. And history says that Bibi Zainab, after mounting hundreds of kids onto the horse and women on the horse, she stands there alone. And yes, I haven't read in any books, but my heart tells me her heart went back to this moment in Medina where all of her princes were there one by one. Ali Akbar was there, Abbas was there, Hussein was there. But this is Karbala. This is after Shamikh. Abbas is gone, Hussein is gone, Abu al-Fazl lies at the banks of Furat. Ono Muhammad have sacrificed their life. The books tell us that Bibi Zainab for a moment paused, looked towards Furat and says, Abbas, Your Zainab now is mounting her horse. I never thought there would come a day with you as my brother that I would mount my horse by myself. سَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيُّ مُنْقَلَبٍ يَنْقَلِبُونَ إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ مَعْتَمَ حُسَيْنَ